Okay, we're looking now at chapter 3 of Revelation, and tonight we should be able to finish out with that, with the church at Philadelphia, and then the church at Laodicea. Then we'll be ready for the book of Revelation, the prophetic part. Basically, in an overview, here's what we're looking at. The church at Philadelphia, emphasis on its head, 3:7. Head being Christ. And we will have four things about him in verse 7 of chapter 3. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So an emphasis on four things about the head of the church. Second, you have an emphasis on the opportunity that lies in front of the church, and that is in chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds, because I have put before you an open door, which no man can shut, because you have a little power, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Emphasis on opportunity, and we'll want to spend some time looking at just exactly what constitutes an open door. Christians often talk about doors of opportunity. How do you know an open door? How do you know when the Lord wants you to move in a certain direction? How do you know when you should not? And we'll give at least some principles on that in verse 8. Then, finally, he turns in verse 9 to the future of the church. And that's verses 9, 10, and 11. And we can subdivide that into the immediate future. Verse 9, Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, Behold, I will make them to come, bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. That is their immediate future. Their more remote future, because you have kept my word, verse 10, the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Then finally, it closes in verses 12 and 13 with a promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So those will be the four headings under which we will look at the letter to Philadelphia. So number one, the church at Philadelphia, its head. And there will be three aspects of the person of Christ that will be put in front of us. Verse 7, To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy. So the emphasis is Christ is the Holy One. That ties Christ very neatly into the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is Jehovah or Yahweh, and this expression saying, You are the Holy One, ties into that. So it ties Jesus to Yahweh. And the way it does so is it gives to him the same title that belongs to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Remember, Yahweh is the name that God never shares. It's exclusively for the one true God of Scripture, and the synonyms that go with it, among them being holy. And for that tie-in, go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And note that the same name that is given to Jesus Christ is also the name of Jehovah in the Old Testament, or Yahweh. Chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 3. It speaks about the seraphim and says, One called out to another and said, Holy. And that is exactly what Christ has been called in Revelation, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Holy, holy, holy is the, and notice Lord is all in capital letters. So holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. So the one true God is holy, and this ties Christ back into it. We might also note in looking at that that this is only one of a grouping of passages. We ought to really pull them together perhaps someday, of passages that attribute the same thing to Jesus that is attributed to Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the reason for that, of course, is they both bear the person of deity. All right, back to Revelation. Christ is holy. Second, Christ is reality. Number one, he is holy. Second, he is reality. Chapter 3, verse 7. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true. Now there are two words in Greek that are translated and mean true. The first one is a word, alathas, A-L-A-T-H-A-S. And the second one is the word alethanos. You can see from just the sound, they're similar. Alethes, alethanos. The difference between the two is this. The first one means true as opposed to a lie. True as opposed to a lie. The second one means true as opposed to an imitation. They both mean true. It's just how you relate them. The first one is true opposed to a lie. The second is true as opposed to an imitation. We would use the word genuine to get that across in English. And it is the second word, this word here, true as opposed to imitation, that is used in Revelation 3 for Christ. He who is holy, who is true as opposed to imitation. How would we put that? Positively, we would put it, he is reality, is the emphasis. Christ is linked to reality. That's where reality resides. Third, Christ is authority. And the authority is stated in verse 7 also in the words which read, he who has the key of David and opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens says this. Now what does it mean when it says that Christ is the key of David? The term and the expression here, key of David, comes out of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 21 and 22. And that passage will explain for us what is meant by the figure. Isaiah 22, 21, 22. Verse 21 says, and I will clothe him. And the hymn goes back to verse 21, this man named Eliakim. So I will clothe Eliakim, and we'll want to find out who he is because it'll throw a lot of light on things. I will clothe him, Eliakim, with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him and entrust him with your authority. So notice authority is tied into this man, Eliakim. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. So you see where he's coming from with the expression. Now the only thing we need to add is, who was Eliakim? Eliakim was the keeper of David's house. Eliakim was David's appointments secretary. Think of him that way. He was the appointment secretary. You did not get to King David apart from Eliakim. And Eliakim could either grant or deny access to the King David. And therefore, on his shoulder, it is said he had the key of David. It means you can't get to the king without appointment being set up and either granted or denied by this man, Eliakim. Now, taking that back then to the figure, obviously Eliakim had a great deal of authority. Now, that image of getting in to the king or not getting in is applied in Revelation 3:8, in particular the church at Philadelphia. I put before you an open door, verse 8, which no man can shut, because you have a little power. So notice the emphasis on the idea of access to the king. Finally, you have the fourth characteristic, Christ is authority. And now, finally, number four, Christ is sovereign. And that is expressed in the idea of he opens a door and nobody can shut the door. The idea of, in verse 8, of open door. Door, whether open or shut, points to opportunity. And obviously we'd want to ask and try to answer, what is the opportunity that he's talking about? God is the opportunity giver or denier. All right, let's take that then back to the passage. We've had Philadelphia, its head, and now second, we've got its opportunity. Verse 8. And we will look at the fact of an open door, the meaning of an open door, and so forth. But first of all, the fact. Verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put. The word put is a word that is a simple term in Greek for give. It, for example, is the same word used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word put is also in the perfect tense, pointing to the fact that the door stands open. I open it up, it stands open, and it's there right now. So verse 8, I have put, I have set, I have given once and for all, standing open now, a door which no man can shut. The fact is on the fact that there is an open door. The stress is on the fact there's an open door. Now, what is the meaning of open door? It's obviously a figure of speech. Open door stands for opportunity given by God. An open door stands for an opportunity given by God. The second thing we can say about it is that open doors, the ones that we're going to look at tonight, about four of them, open doors in the New Testament are inevitably opportunities for what? Opportunities to witness. So let's just add it out here. Opportunity given by God to witness. Now, what are some of the marks of an open door? And this ought to help us because I'm sure as a believer, many times you wonder, should I keep my mouth shut or should I say something? Is this an opportunity? Is this person reaching out saying, I would like to hear what you believe? Is this person a candidate to hear the gospel, or should I just keep my mouth shut? How do we know what are some of the marks of opportunity? And we will teach this in two ways. First of all, in looking at the marks of an opportunity, we will look at things that do not in themselves make up necessarily an open door. So let's begin with 1 Corinthians 16:9. 1 Corinthians 16:9. Now, one of the first things we would think is that it is obviously an open door when everything for witnessing or communicating the Word of God is in a very nice environment. The setting seems to be so open. Well, notice in chapter 16, verse 9. Well, 8 to get our context. I shall remain at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. First thing, negatively. An open door does not mean absence of opposition. Open door does not mean absence of opposition. And this verse makes that extremely clear, because he says there is a wide door for service. And I would think he's saying by the wide door, a great opportunity lies out there. However, along with the opportunity is opposition. So we don't want to think of open door means we're not going to have pressure, we're not going to have opposition to what we're trying to do. Paul recognized that very fully. Second, an open door does not necessarily mean permanent opportunity. Does not mean necessarily permanent opportunity. It may be an opportunity that is transient, an opportunity that exists now but will not exist later. And for that, 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Notice in each case, the opportunity was an opportunity to communicate truth, the Word of God, the Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas for the Gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So notice, an open door in Troas did not mean an open door in Troas forever. He made use of it and he moved on. Third, now let's add one more negative. What it does not mean. Does not mean absence of opposition. Does not mean necessarily that the opportunity is permanent. And third, does not mean, let's put that differently. Existence of need is not necessarily an open door. Existence of need does not mean open door. It might. I'm talking about in and of itself. That is not adequate. Acts 16:6. It is possible that there be opportunity and there be need and God directly shut the door. So just because there is a need doesn't mean there is necessarily an opportunity for us individually. Acts 16 and verse 6. It says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, on what basis would they have not had an open door in Asia? No need? Well, obviously there was need, but that does not constitute the fact that there was necessarily an open door. So need alone does not constitute an open door. Now, is there anything on our part that we can do? Is there any human responsibility or any human duty in terms of any human means whereby we can open a door? Do we simply stand in front of the door and wait for it to open for us? Is there any means whereby we can gain opportunity? And for that, go to Colossians chapter 4. This points out that there is a means. For having doors open. And we find here that prayer is an instrument in opening doors. Very, I think, important thing. Paul did not as much pray for unbelievers as he prayed for a chance to speak to unbelievers. May I repeat? Paul basically does not pray for unbelievers per se. He prays for a chance to get to reach unbelievers. And you have this in chapter 4 of Colossians. In verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Notice he prays only for unbelievers indirectly. He says, you pray for me that I will get an open door. When I get an open door, I will proclaim to them, to them the gospel. So Colossians 4 shows the instrument that is involved in creating opportunities. All right, back to Revelation. We've had the fact of an open door, the meaning of it. Now, for the church at Philadelphia, at Philadelphia, say something about the appropriateness of the figure of an open door. The appropriateness of the figure of an open door in Philadelphia comes out of her history. The city of Philadelphia was established for a special, particular purpose. Geographically, it was located beautifully. It was located, two things about its location. First of all, it was located where Lydia, Mysia, and Phrygia met. So critical to those regions was the location of Philadelphia. Second, it was right on the major postal route. And the reason for placing it where they did, and it was deliberately planned, it was not just a little town that happened to spring up over here because someone stopped their covered wagon and someone else stopped and they said, well, let's have a city here. It was established for a particular reason. It was put at the crossroads of these three regions. It was put on the postal route for a simple reason. It was the intent of the ones that founded the city to make it a missionary city. Missionary city, not for Christianity, but a missionary city for two things, the Greek literature and the Greek language. And it was from that city that the empire was to be educated in both literature and language. Now, that's what the emperor thought he was doing. He thought he was going to set up a city for the dispersing of the Greek culture and the Greek language. Instead, he was accomplishing the purpose of God, and God is going to say, if this city is for the dissemination of Greek language and literature, then let's disseminate my word from this particular city. So it was in a very appropriate one. Now, notice also the place of the door. The place of the door was their own backyard. They didn't have to sail anywhere. They didn't have to cross any ocean. The opportunity that God opened for them was right in their back door. We tend inevitably think of opportunities out there, over there, rather than the opportunity for the church at Philadelphia was in Philadelphia. That was the place that was appropriate for them. All right, with that then, a fifth point, and that is some of their preparation. For the open door. What is that song that's around that how so many people don't stand near doors because the door might open and you would have to decide what to do. So keep away from doors so you won't have to make decisions. That's hardly the teaching right here. The teaching right here is that doors are great opportunities and we ought to be ready for them. Okay, now how do they qualify for God giving them such a big opportunity? Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door and no man can shut. Strange, strange expression. You have an opportunity because you are so capable. Interesting, isn't it? You have an open door because you have little power. Now, little power in what sense? I think we obviously can't relate that to the spiritual realm. That's not the case. The emphasis is there's little power relative to what was the church in Philadelphia in the city. They were little potatoes, and therefore, the preparation for the open door is first of all in personal weakness. And let's add, personal weakness became their strength. Personal weakness was their strength. Christianity is the only place where the more you're able to contribute weakness, the more you can be used. Remember, Paul said that principle about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, how that his grace was made perfect in what? His weakness. Weakness is a great qualifier simply because it gives God an opportunity. God gets a better opportunity the weaker we are. And that, of course, is always when the thing is ideal. So there is their first qualifications. They didn't have the clout. They didn't have the influence to open any doors. So God opened the doors for them. Second qualification was personal obedience, where it says, "You have kept my word." Essential point. And I think we could fairly say, coming down to verse 8, when he says, "You have kept my word," obedience opens doors. And again, notice it's all tied in to why they had an open door with the word because. Personal obedience opens doors. Third negative is they had not denied his name. Interesting with these last two, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name or my person." Very interesting observation I think we can take off of this is Christ's name is honored where his word is honored. His name is honored where his word is honored. And it's interesting to see those tied in together. "In the honoring of my word, you also honor my name." We cannot obey his word without saying something about his person, nor can we, on the other hand, disregard his word without disregarding his person. Now, what about Philadelphia, its future? What's coming down the road? And the future is in verses 9 through 11. First of all, relative to the present, and then relative to what was imminent or relevant to the coming tribulation, verse 9. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance..." Anyone want to guess what the word perseverance is? Hupomone. Load carrying capability. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance," and it'd be the idea that it is my word that gives you the load carrying capacity. "I will also keep you from the hour of testing." Verse 9. I skipped right over it. Verse 9. "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." And I take it the references to the severe persecution that's coming from the Jews, and very often the religious persecution was far worse than the Roman and the civil persecution. The civil persecution was not nearly as bad as what came from the religious Jews. When he says in the latter part of verse 9 that they will come and bow down at your feet, I take it this is not in repentance, but they will have to come along and admit these are real servants of Christ. Now, their future relative to the tribulation. Relative to the tribulation. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing." The expression "hour of testing" is the subject of Revelation 4 through 19. The hour of testing to come on this world is the subject that we'll be beginning with in our next study. reference to this period of time that is going to follow in chapter 4 through 19. And it will build itself around the following. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we will enter heaven, and there will be a book. And the book will be sealed. And the big issue is the book contains the coming righteous judgments of God. Who is worthy to undo and open the book? And we'll have two entire chapters, chapter 4 and 5, determining who in heaven and earth is qualified to open this book. And finally, it is determined that the Lamb, Christ, is the one that is qualified. There is great rejoicing because the Lamb is ready to open the book. And when he opens the book, each seal will present a judgment. So the book of seven seals is an opening up, and each one is open, and forth comes a judgment. That will follow by, after the seals, will be the trumpets. There'll be seven of those. And the seals, they open up and read the judgment that's coming. And the judgments will be environmental. There will be economic judgments. We will be able to find out, for example, exactly what the economy of the tribulation period will be like, how much it will take in order to get this. We will come to a ratio, for example, that it will be a day's labor for a loaf of bread. Simply saying that to keep yourself alive, as far as food is concerned, you'll have to work all day to do so. And it just says nothing for other things in life, such as clothing and so forth. But we'll have economic judgments, environmental judgments, judgments of a celestial nature, and so forth. And they will be under seals. Then the next round of judgments will be introduced by trumpet blasts. And as the trumpet blast peels off, you have a judgment. And then finally, the really heavy ones will be by means of bowls. Bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. And again, all of these will contain environmental, economic, physical, international judgments of various types that will be expressed to us under the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And this is all under the idea, this is the hour of testing that is yet to come. Now, how does the church going to relate to it? Well, coming down to chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from. And it's important with the word from to note that the word from is not the word through. He does not say, I will keep you through the hour of testing. In other words, he's not saying you're going to go through this worldwide hour of testing, but I will hold your hand through it. And you may suffer a great deal, but I'm going to take you right through this thing. The word from is the word ek. And it's a word you know as the word out of. So I will keep you out of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So notice the promise then involves a keeping them out of this particular period. He does not say he will keep them through it, but out of it. Now notice one other thing. Notice he does not say, I will keep you from the testing. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. And the emphasis there is simply this. They're not only kept out of the trial, but they're kept out of the period in which it occurs. So they are not only kept from the trial, but from the period in which it occurs. If we had wanted to say, or if he had wanted to say, that I'm going to keep you from the trial, he could have said that. He could have said, I will keep you from the testing. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Not only from the trial, but from the period, it's under the word hour, in which it occurs. Now, you say, why would you relate this to the Great Tribulation? In the first place, notice the scope of it is not local. This is something that is going to come up on the whole world. He is talking about a worldwide thing, and it is to test those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers always refers to earth inhabitants. So it will come on the whole world, Greek word for habitable world, world population, to test those people who are earth dwellers. Now, the thing that we need to add to this is, he says to the church at the first century, I will keep you out of the hour of testing. How could he say that when so much time has passed since that promise to keep them out of it was made? Well, we can say two things. First of all, from New Testament perspective, for all the churches, the return of the Lord is always imminent. It's always treated as right around the corner, and that's the viewpoint the church takes. Also, the time element in verse 10 would be relative to the book of Revelation. In other words, they're about, in the scenario being unfolded, they're about to enter the tribulation that is going to be narrated in verses in chapter 4 on through chapter 19. I think this is a very strong verse talking about the return of the Lord or the great tribulation and how the church is going to be out of it. May we add, incidentally, by the time we finish through the church at Laodicea from 4 through 19, you will not find the church again. You will find saved people. But to be saved is not equal to being part of the church. The church began at Pentecost, ends with the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, and of course there were saved people in the Old Testament, but they weren't church members. You will have saved. But as far as the church is concerned, when we finish through chapter 3, this will be the last word we will hear about the church at all. And I take it for good reason that in chapter 4 through 19, during the outpouring of the bowls of wrath, the outpouring of the wrath announced by the trumpets and the economic wrath and so forth coming out of the seals, the church simply will not be there. Other incidental things. When Christ returns, He brings saints with Him to reign with Him. How did they get there? If they are to remain on earth and He comes at the end of this tribulation period, how did those on earth, if that is the church, how did they get up there to come with Him? Is it a matter of going through the tribulation and then zip, 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 up they went, zip, back they come? It's fitting, and it's not a total argument, but it is fitting that since He comes back with His saints, they must have gotten there some way, or they had to get there some way, and that some way was explained in the passage we covered not too long ago, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord's impending return, or imminent return, is used two ways in the New Testament. Two uses that the Holy Spirit puts it to are, number one, it is used to warn the heedless and careless. Second, the prospect of the Lord's return is used to comfort the discouraged. And those are basically the two ways whenever the return of the Lord is referred to. It is inevitably to do one of those two things or to one of those two classes of people. Finally, you've got the promise to Philadelphia, verse 12. Verse 11 says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. And it's not the idea that there's going to be a crown thief around. The idea is that due to lack of alertness, that you will lose your crown. So verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now that again takes on meaning, especially when you put it with the history behind it. In the cities of Asia Minor, in the pagan religions, whenever a priest died, he was rewarded for his lifetime of service by writing his name, erecting a pillar in one of the temples and putting his name on it. So in any pagan temple, you would have these pillars and you would have inscribed names. The inscribed names would simply mean this was a priest who faithfully served the Lord and he's to be remembered. And the Lord hooks that into their history and says that I have a temple that is far greater than any pagan temple, and all of you can be in that temple if you will remain faithful. So that's the first part of the reward. He will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now the scene there would be the picture of in the temple, out of the temple, in the temple, out of the temple. That again takes on light when you put some history behind it. Strabo has a name for Philadelphia, the city of earthquakes. And he notes that earthquake shock was a common occurrence, and therefore most of the people lived outside of the city. In fact, in some places they note that anyone who lives in the city of Philadelphia is mad, apart from just coming and going. So they were acquainted with instability, coming and going. And associated with their future is, you will not go out from it anymore. And then finally, I will write on you a name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Notice the emphasis that is placed here on a new name. And that, again, takes on meaning in the light of history. After an earthquake that had been particularly devastating, Tiberius had remitted taxes and donated money to rebuild. This is under Tiberius. Because of the economic disaster of the earthquake, he remitted taxes and he gave money to rebuild the city. Now that will stand in strong contrast to the next church, which is the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was so wealthy that when she, in 60 AD, was devastated by an earthquake, Tacitus notes in his annals that the city rebuilt on local funds. They were wealthy, and we will find out that that was only to their spiritual disaster. But nonetheless, Philadelphia was wiped out, could not help itself, and Tiberius gives them money. In response to that, they gave their city a new name. It was named Neo Caesarea. Later on, Vespasian, Roman emperor, had done a favor for the city of Philadelphia, and I do not remember what it was, but I do remember he had done a favor for the city, and as a response, they gave their city a new name. They named it for his first name, Flavius. City, Flavia, I-A, F-L-A-V-I-A. So they knew what new names meant, and therefore very appropriate to them is the fact that they will have a new name if they remain loyal to the Lord. Okay, now, let's look at, or just introduce, the church at Laodicea. I thought we would finish that tonight, but we won't. Chapter 3, Church at Laodicea. A couple of things about it. In the first place, the elements that are in the opening part of the letters about Christ are taken from Revelation chapter 1 and applied to the church because they are especially needy. So in chapter 3, verse 14, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen. Now why would that be appropriate? Amen means it is true. Why up front in the letter to Laodicea do they need to say, this is truth? Well, they needed truth because they were so deluded. Notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So notice the emphasis is they are totally deluded, and he says you need to deal with truth. And so he appears to them in the character of truth. He also appears to them not only as the Amen, but he appears as the faithful and true witness. And why would he do that? Because there wasn't any faithful and true witness in Laodicea. And therefore, he appears to them in this role saying that truth is the issue. This is the thing that you need in the church at Laodicea. I'll ask a question and then let you live with it until we study this next time. But when you come to the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of the expression beginning of the creation of God is not found in the vision of chapter 1. How would they know about it? Why doesn't he go back to an element in the vision? Why does he take this, you're the beginning of the creation of God, and add something that he has not used, that did not appear in the vision? Think about it. See if you can come up with an answer. We'll deal with it next time. Also, probably no church is more closely linked to its historical and geographical setting than this the church at Laodicea. For example, at Laodicea there was a river that was rather tepid, and the river flowed over some lime cliffs. Give you any imagery that might be used? The Lord talks about the church at Laodicea and says, since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word spit is the Greek word emeo, E-M-E-O. We have it in English. You know what ipecac is called? I don't know whether doctors still give parents a emetic solution. Means when the kid swallows a goldfish, give him a emetic solution so he'll upchuck the fish. And if you can picture the fact that there were baths there, there was the tepid, lukewarm water coming over these falls that you obviously would not drink, you'd want to spit it out, he utilizes that to express his attitude. There's also the fact that there was what is called a calurion, and it was a little oblong tablet that they exported from Laodicea. It was supposedly put out in tablet form and then crushed and used as an eye salve. The church at Laodicea was going around saying, we see. And the Lord is going to say, you're blind. And they are going to say, we're clothed. And the Lord is going to say, you're naked. And that, again, is another little background scene that the city of Laodicea became well known for manufacture of clothing. And they manufactured a tunic which was called a trimeteria. And later on in their history, because of the prominence of the production of this product, the city was named Trimeteria. Changed from Laodicea to Trimeteria. Simply be like a town that produces Lee jeans. Just change Kansas City from Kansas City to Leesville. That's what happened in Laodicea. But Laodicean church got all mixed up and involved in her environment so that she's told it. Laodicea is the church of total obliviousness. And I'll close by showing that to you and comparing two verses. Now what we want to do is read the first sentence of verse 17. And then I'll move immediately to verse 20 and you'll see how terribly blind they were. How terribly oblivious they were. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door of your church knocking. Very interesting, is it not? He was on the outside looking in, and they thought that they lacked nothing, when in reality the whole head was missing as far as personal presence in that particular church is concerned. So we'll see them totally oblivious. We'll want to see how they got there, what the evidences of it were, and what they can do to change that situation. I see nothing or no reason not to take verse 17 as absolutely sincere. There's nothing there to saying that this is tongue-in-cheek. They said, I am rich. They believed it. They said they had need of nothing, and they believed they had need of nothing. How do you get there? Well, we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and truth. We pray that we will learn from each of the churches that you have an opinion of them, you're present with them, and you desire certain things and certain things you despise. May we identify them for our own growth in Christ's name.